Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I want to encourage you as we are gathering together. Brandon Elliott really wants you to sit closer to the front. And make room if you have the opportunity to do that. That makes room for folks who come in later or maybe need to be close to the back with small children and things like that. So for our folks who don't have some of those particular needs, maybe if we can encourage you, last week every single parking place in the parking lot was full with one car double parked someplace by permission. And so some of us are going to start parking out here on Scottswood. We can park all along the road here and make things a little bit easier for folks maybe who get here late who are guests. And then for all you young, look at these fine, godly folks sitting on the front row. And we want to, they are your example and guide. So we want to encourage you, maybe in a few moments, if you slip forward a row or so, that would be great. And that'll leave some space for folks who need to be back towards the back of the room. If you're a guest today, we want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. And we're especially thankful for the opportunity to worship together with you today. There are some cards in the seat back pockets that are close to you, I hope. And if you are comfortable sharing some information about yourselves, you can fill out that card and drop it in the offering plate a little bit more later this morning. When we pass the offering plate, we're not doing that to make anyone feel uncomfortable. That's just a part, we understand a part of worship. And so we participate in worship by giving. And so if you're not prepared to do that, that's fine. But if you drop a card in that plate as it goes by, that would be wonderful. Also, there are some opportunities for ministry that are coming this Tuesday evening. We have ESL classes that are happening on Tuesdays, but also this Tuesday in particular, John Narogi will be speaking on campus in the ballroom in an evangelistic talk called Why God Won't Go Away. And so if you are not already obligated to other ministry opportunities and things like that, we would encourage you to grab unbelieving friends and bring them to that talk that's going to happen at 7 o'clock on Tuesday night on campus. Also coming next, not next Saturday, but Saturday, March the 1st, is My Jerusalem. It's an opportunity to go and connect with someone in our community who is needy, perhaps they need some repairs done on their house, maybe they need their yard mowed, just some particular kinds of things like that. And then also they just need relationships with people. And so if you would like to participate in that, that's coming on March the 1st. And Andrew, there's a sign-up sheet in the hallway, right, on the bulletin board, or you can see Andrew, and he'll be glad to get you signed up for that. So we'd like to participate in that. It's a good opportunity for us as a church to minister in our community in some practical ways and to love on folks. And so I want to encourage you to do that. So there are several different things coming for us to be the church expressing the love of Christ in our community. And then, of course, today we've gathered to be the people of God expressing our love to Christ as we worship God together. And so let's look to the Scripture to help us do that. And in particular to Psalm 121. If you would stand together with me, please, and take your worship bulletin. And we'd like to read together from this text. This is the entire text of Psalm 121. So would you join me as we read together? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Would you join me as we pray together? And as we do that, some of you may read across some of those lines and say, the Lord, as you read the line, the Lord will keep you from all evil. And honestly, your heart may stumble at that point because you may have experienced evil. People may have done things toward you or against you. And so you wonder, what am I supposed to do with that? And I don't want you to think that the scriptures are unreliable or that they say things about God that are untrue, but to remind you that as I understand this text, he is ultimately saying that as we find our refuge and our hope in God, that he will keep our lives for all eternity. He is not saying that he will keep us from anything bad ever happening any more than he spared his own son who gave his life for us so that we might be rescued from the ultimate and consummate evil of sin and death. And so don't stumble across that line, but let it cause you to hope in the good provision of God for your heart and your life today. Let's pray together and ask for God to help us to understand and know him. Father, we bow before you this morning, and as a people who will sometimes go to almost any length to avoid discomfort and difficulty and hardship, and naturally do that, we bow before you, O God, and we ask you to forgive us for thinking that your job and your role is to make sure that nothing bad ever happens to us, to maintain our comfort, when real security is not the absence of difficulty or hardship in this life. Real security is belonging to you, having our sins forgiven, having righteousness given to us, and established and kept for all eternity by your mercy and your power. And so we pray that you'll help us to think rightly about you today and to interpret rightly all the things that are going on around us, and even understanding better as we know you better, understanding our own hearts and the things going on inside of us today. Oh God, we cannot do this apart from your mercy, and so we ask for it now in the name of Jesus Christ for your glory and for our good. Amen. This song reminds us again that God is over all, that he is the one who is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all his universe, that he is the one who is keeping us from evil, regardless of how we're understanding those things. God over all, giver of life and health and breath, I want to sing of your love. You came as a man, humble you died the sinner's death, I want to sing of your love. And your love has saved me, by your grace I now draw near, and your love has set me free to glorify your name, and I want to sing of your love. I'll never forget that you have bought me with your blood. I want to sing of your love. In all I do, may your great love be shining through. I want to sing of your love. And your love has saved me, by your grace I now draw near, and your love has set me free to glorify your name, and I want to sing of your love. And on that day, when you come back to claim your honor,
yes, we will see of your love. Then we'll bow down, praise you forever at your throne. Yes, we will see of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near, and your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love. Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Darkness veins, he'll hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, call us to see the active aspect of the gospel. We understand that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that our righteousness is found in Christ alone. But we also understand that the gospel produces something in us, that the power of Christ at work in us moves us to do the things that are described here. And so this is what God has enabled in us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Boys and girls that could be listening to me, when the Bible uses this language like members, don't let your members be used, it's talking about your hands, your feet, your eyes, the way you live your life and express who you are. And so the Bible is saying that because of what Christ has done, we're enabled to no longer serve sin. And so the "I can't help it" excuse is no longer valid for us, is it? But we're not just left to, I guess the phrase I've been using lately is pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not left to our own energy and strength. We're left to God's energy and strength, to the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead and lives in us, enabling us to follow after Christ in obedience. Would you take a moment to thank God for His good provision for us in Christ, and ask God to forgive you for times this week, perhaps maybe where you have said, well, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. It's not the way we are, is it? That is no longer who we are, sinners bound to sin. We are in Christ, and because of Him, we are made righteous. Let's thank God for the gospel and ask for forgiveness of our sin. Would you bow with me for just a moment, please? God in heaven, we praise You and thank You that we can call You our Father because of what Christ has done. We praise You and thank You that we are no longer bound to sin as slaves to sin, but we are set free to serve You in righteousness. We praise You and thank You for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me again, please, and let's sing this prayer of assurance that indicates that God will draw us nearer and nearer to Him.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, likeness, let me wait. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure when the midnight song.
would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. If you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, then you can turn to page 863. Some of you may be thinking, sure haven't seen him up here for a while. It has been a while. For those of you who don't know, I've been on a sabbatical in my duties as an elder, and I wanted to just give a public thanks to all of you who have released me from some of those duties for a time to give me some time to focus on my family and other things that have arisen in my life. And so I just praise God for you and praise Him for His sustaining power and grace, and it was a good thing. In fact, probably even better than I realized. And as many of you know, Debbie's mom passed away in December, and in God's providence, gave us some release time, so to speak, to deal with all of that and to work through that. So again, thank you for your understanding and your serving my family and me in that. Luke chapter 7, we're going to begin with verse 18. And let me just say something here right off, and that is, as you read through this passage, you may think, and any of us would as we read through it on the surface, we think this passage is about John the Baptist. But a little deeper reflection, I think, will help us to see that this is not primarily about John the Baptist, it's about Jesus. It's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, because what happens is that the crux of this passage is where Jesus instructs the crowd about who John is. And what he says is something kind of hard to get our minds around. He says that John is, in essence, greater than all the prophets. So what I think he means by this is not that he's greater in his character or person or something like that, but that his ministry surpassed that of the prophets, because the other prophets pointed way off into the future and said the Messiah is coming. But John had the privilege of saying the Messiah is right here. He is arriving now. He was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah right then. So he was far superior to the Old Testament prophets in that sense. But then Jesus says something else, which is a strange seeming contradiction to that, because he says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, again, he's not talking about John's character. He's not saying that the least person in God's kingdom has a superior character or gifts to John, but he's simply saying that there's a privilege of understanding the truth and of seeing Jesus Christ, that the least person in the kingdom, that is, the least person after the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, could see very plainly that John never had the privilege of seeing. He got to see Jesus begin his public ministry, but he didn't get to see the culmination of what Jesus was doing. And the least teacher in the Christian church can say things so much more clearly about what Jesus has done than John ever could. In fact, even the least Christian understands so much more than John was ever able to preach. And so I think that that's in essence what he's saying, is that John had the great privilege of saying, here he is. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made his ministry better and superior, was to be able to point to Jesus himself. And yet, because of the fact that we are able to see the truth more plainly about Jesus, not about John, but about Jesus, then we are greater in that sense, and that we are able, we have the privilege of knowing and grasping the truth about Jesus Christ more plainly, and the glory of Christ and the gospel is grasped more plainly than John ever was able to do. What an awesome privilege we have to have the full revelation of Christ's person and work. So again, this is about Jesus much more than it is about John, and about his glory and accomplishments in his ministry. Okay, so I'm going to begin with verse 18. And it sort of starts in the middle of something here. So let me just point out that what Jesus had just done was he had healed a man, and then he had raised a man from the dead. And so we pick up in verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. We go recognizing that we are utterly dependent on him. We pray not just as an exercise of religious activity, but because we are powerless and he is all powerful. He is the source of all good and the source of all blessing. And so we go to him and we ask. He's called us into his presence. He's called us to ask. And so we do that in obedience and in confident trust in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have displayed great wisdom in the salvation of sinners. In the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son. And you have privileged us beyond measure with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, things that the angels long to look into, but can never appreciate the way we redeemed sinners can. Father, we recognize that we are deluged by spectacles from all over the world. Olympic glory, massive disasters, upheavals, amazing accomplishments in the technical world, and so forth. But help us, Father, to see by your Spirit that these things are nothing but shadows of the glory of Christ. May we give ourselves faithfully to your word and the great privilege that we have to have it in our possession. May we believe it and obey it in spite of the disinterest and the ridicule and the distraction that often surrounds us. Our Father, the work of your Spirit is to make us more like Christ. And so we ask today for you to do that. Produce in us, Father, the fruit of kindness. Orient our hearts toward the good of others and not just the good of ourselves. Help us to see that we are not placed here on this earth and in these particular circumstances just for our own benefit or for our own entertainment. Father, help us to show kindness to others by sharing the word. And Father, as we think of the gospel going forth in our conversations and other interactions, we think especially of the ESL ministry that has begun through this church. And we ask, Father, that you would bless that you would continue to bring people who need to learn English better. Help us to bless them with help in that area, but help us to bless them even further with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open up conversations, opportunities, open the hearts of those who are participating and bring others in. And Father, we also want to lift up the outreach on campus that's coming this coming Tuesday. And we ask, Father, that you would be with the speaker who's coming and that you would prepare him and his words, that they would be compelling, engaging, that they would speak to people in the deepest needs of their hearts. And Father, we ask that you would prepare many to open up their hearts and their schedules to come and hear what he has to say. And we ask, Father, that you would work powerfully through that. Father, we also think of those who are spreading the word in other places, and we think especially of Jeff Thomas and his family in Guatemala. We thank you that they've returned safely to Guatemala, and we ask that you would help them as they settle back in there and re-engage in their ministry there. We ask, Father, that you would cause your word to go forth through them and their work. Father, we pray for other churches in this area, other gospel-teaching, Christ-honoring churches, and we pray especially this morning for Covenant Presbyterian Church. We ask, Father, that you would be with them as they gather and be with their pastor, Gary Spooner, and help them, Father, as they seek to function together as the body of Christ and to glorify you in the living out and proclamation of the word. Father, we also pray for Founders Ministries. We ask, Father, that you would bless the efforts to publish and teach and spread the teaching of your word. And we ask, Father, that you would just help them in the resources that they have to make them efficient and effective for the spread of the gospel and the education of pastors and church members. Father, we think of those in authority over us. We know that you have established all authority, and we thank you, Father, for the protection and peace that comes through godly government. We ask, Father, that our government truly would function on godly principles. And we pray especially this morning for those from the state of Alabama who represent us in the federal government. We pray for Richard Shelby and Jeff Sessions and Mike Rogers, and ask, Father, that you would grant them wisdom as they do that, and that their work would be helpful to us and to our country, and that we would truly be able to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. Father, I want to lift up our church officers to you. I ask, Father, that you would bless our deacons and give them a clarity in their role and their ministry, and help them to anticipate and see needs of our congregation and serve the people of God, and not only serve them but stir up a heart of service among our people. And Father, we ask for your blessing on our elders. Give us wisdom as we seek to shepherd and lead the flock. Help us, Father, to be men of God ourselves who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who inspire others to follow the Lord Jesus by our own example and our teaching. Father, you have given us the great privilege of participating in the kingdom of God. We are the least in the kingdom of God. And yet, Father, what a great privilege it is to be a part of it and to participate through our monetary gifts. So help us to do that joyfully. Help us to give our tithes as you require, and to give our offerings, and to do so cheerfully, and to do it as an act of worship. Father, we belong to you, Everything that we have is yours, and so we ask that you would take our offerings, our small offerings, and that you would multiply their effect for your glory. And Father, we know that you have orchestrated the exact time in which Christ would appear and the one who would herald his coming. And we know also, Father, that you have orchestrated the attendance of every single person in this room. You have a divine appointment for each man, each woman, each boy, and each girl, every single one of us who sits here today. And so we ask, Father, that you would do your intended work, that you would show us the power and the glory and the mercy of Christ, call sinners into the kingdom of Christ, and feed your children. Father, we ask that you give Paul grace and the power of your Spirit as he preaches to us today. And we ask all these things in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand together with me, please.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Near and my time has come. worship your holy.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Amos. It's page 746 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use one of those. It's one of the smaller Old Testament books. If you find Psalm in your Old Testament, sort of in the middle of the Bible, you can turn over to the right beyond the big major books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When we say major, we just mean they're larger. And then you'll come to Daniel and Hosea and Joel and then Amos after that. So just work your way over there and find Amos chapter 5, if you would please. I'm going to read a lengthy text this morning because we're not going to work verse by verse through this. But I'm going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 5 and read through chapter 6. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourself. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the duty of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall be passed away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence! We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Libo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of God. We give thanks for it. Well, we're 60 or so percent of the way through Amos, and this has not been an easy journey. Not for me preaching and trying to prepare, and I'm sure sometimes not for you listening. It's not been easy because it presses us at the point of our worship before God and the ways that we serve Him and the way that we evaluate and think about our own relationship before Him. And today, it presses us to ask if we have fallen into the sin of complacency. I placed a definition, short definition for you on your notes for complacency from the 1913 Webster's Dictionary, and I think it says something like a person who feels satisfied in himself. It speaks to smugness and self-sufficiency and pride and relying on yourself and being satisfied with yourself as you are. And so this morning, we want to think about that in terms of spiritual things and how complacency can be a curse. But we also want to think about a cure and a provision for complacency. And so as we wrestle through this together, I want to encourage you to know that the first section of this message is going to be weighted pretty heavily. We're going to spend the majority of our time asking the question, how do I spot complacency? And as we look through this text and see the evidence of complacency coming up in the lives of the people to whom Amos is preaching, it'll give us some cues or clues to be able to look for it and spot it in our own lives. Amos is preaching basically three messages in the text that I read to you. The first one in the end part of chapter 5, and then in verses 5 through 8, and then the last part of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then the rest of the chapter. There are three basic messages. He probably didn't preach them to the same people, but he's essentially saying the same thing to them pretty regularly. And so as we listen to his sermon, we can ask ourselves how we can spot this issue of complacency. We've been watching the Olympics at our house over the last few days, here and there. And one of the things we were particularly interested in was the skeleton, and you know, where you ride the sled on your belly down the hill very fast. Reminds me of my days growing up in East Tennessee and sledding down the hill in front of our house. Though we didn't reach speeds of 80 miles an hour, it was a lot of fun to ride the sled. And so we've been watching these folks, and I noticed that an American woman missed a medal by 4 hundredths of a second. So close. And a part of the reason that it was so heartbreaking to her and brought tears to her eyes as she was interviewed after the race is that she had been paying such close attention to so many details for 4 years. There was not a hint of complacency about her in regard to this riding a sled down a hill. Now, I know that it's important to her, and I know it's a big deal, and she's given 4 years of her life, but in the big picture of things, does winning a medal at running a sled down a hill really matter that much? And there's not a shred of complacency in her about something that in eternity won't matter. But will we be complacent about the things that will matter forever? Will we be guilty of that? That's where these people were. And so let's look and see if we can spot any of it in our lives so that we're not guilty of the same thing. Let's give more attention to our eternal souls than an Olympic athlete will give to riding a sled down a hill. Right? So here are some questions or things we can ask as we're trying to determine if we have been guilty of complacency. First of all, do you have a sense of self-made sense of security? Are you guilty of having a self-made sense of security? In chapter 6, verse 1, Amos begins this sermon by saying, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and the people who were in charge there had a tremendous sense of security. Their enemies around them were at essentially an all-time low politically and militarily. And Israel was at an all-time high in both of those areas. And so they felt good about themselves and good about their situation. And because they had this place of security and this sense of being in charge of everything, They believed themselves untouchable, and their lifestyles reflected it. As you look on in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6, he describes their lifestyle as one of laying around sleeping, self-indulgence, in the bed late, getting up in the day to stretch themselves out on couches, eating luxurious food, drinking wine, not from a glass, but from bowls, massive quantities of wine, and anointing themselves with the finest oils. They gave themselves to the best of everything. They were self-indulgent, lazy, and wasteful. There was no sense of responsibility in their lives. Even the creativity that they had was used to make instruments for their own amusement. Now, you may not find yourself in that sense, but is this not a description of our culture sometimes? Where the greatest efforts are made every day to figure out how to get out of work and to guard themselves against responsibility and to be purposeless and to give themselves to things that really have no eternal value or even temporal value sometimes. And so is there a self-made sense of security that you can just lay back and relax and rest and you don't need to be giving yourself to anything of real value? Second question, do you wink at sin as long as your comfort is not compromised? Is there a tendency that as long as it's not going to affect your life, you sort of turn a blind eye to corruption? Look at chapter 6, verse 6, the second part of that verse, the last part. They do all these things, they invest themselves in all this luxury, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. I think here you see one of those literary genius moments of Amos, where he says two things at the same time in one line. He says, you don't care about the corruption that's going on around you. And he specifically puts his finger on a broken conscience by reminding them of an incident that happened in their history with Joseph and his brothers. In chapter 37 of Genesis, you'll read about Joseph's brothers hating him and being jealous of his position in their home and all that their father had done for them. And he comes to them out in the desert where they're watching their flocks, and they see the perfect opportunity to get rid of him. And they throw him down into a pit at the encouragement of Reuben. Instead of just killing him on the spot, they throw him down into a dry well. And as he bangs down into the bottom of that well, and they're going to leave him there to die. I think Reuben intends to probably come back and get him later, as that's indicated in the text. But their intentions for him are nothing but harm. Evil is what they intend for their brother. And the text tells us that then they sit down and eat a meal. Can you read about the corruption that's going on in our culture and then sit down and eat your meal and fill yourself? Can you, as long as you're not affected, be untouched by the corruption that's going on in our culture and around us and sometimes even in your own heart? That's a mark of complacency that will be your ruin one day. We look around us and Alistair Begg points out that we think of national debt, and we can get worked up about the debt that we're going to leave to our children and our grandchildren. And we see those meters in New York City at Times Square, you know, sometimes counting up the debt. The dollar signs are just flashing as it goes up and increases. And yet the point of our real national debt concern ought to be the reality that in the past year, there have been over 1 million abortions in America. That's almost twice the number of people who died of cancer in America this past year, friends. Twice the number. And there's a national alarm and concern and money raising and work and research, and everybody's concerned about cancer, and twice as many babies were killed in their mother's wombs. And the women who have suffered at the hand of abortionists and carry the guilt and the weight and the sorrow of having had an abortion and lost a baby and those kinds of things are there as well. We have a nation that's in debt in terms of crumbling morals regarding marriage and the definition of marriage. We have a nation that's debt is rising in terms of families where parents are abdicating the rearing of their children to churches and schools and everybody else and so that they can enjoy doing whatever it is that they're doing. We have a debt in terms of lack of justice. And so, what's our reaction to that? Will we sit down and eat as if there's nothing that's happening around us that needs our attention? It's a mark of complacency. Thirdly, we can ask ourselves if we exalt ourselves by making favorable comparisons to others. In chapter 6, verse 2, the question here is, look at these other nations around you. Go down and examine them. Are you better than these kingdoms? And the question is looking for, driving at the attitude that these people had, that they were indeed better than all these other nations. That because they were so much more, quote, righteous than these pagan nations around them, that they were okay. They didn't want to hear about their own sins and repent about them. They wanted to feel good by comparing themselves to other sinners. And so they think they're going to escape judgment because they can compare themselves to someone worse than themselves. Fourthly, do you ever exaggerate your own accomplishments? Listen to what God says to these folks through Amos in verse 8. I abhor, that means I hate, I have a holy burning anger and hatred toward the pride of Jacob. And I hate his strongholds, talking about the cities and the walls that they've built up, the ways that they've expressed their strength and ingenuity by building cities. In verse 13 of chapter 6, he says, "You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves?" And here's again another literary piece of genius as Amos misspells a word. It's a city that's of little consequence that they did in fact conquer, but then he spells it in a way that the word means nothing. So he says, have you captured nothing and you're proud of it? It's like the athlete that we see sometimes in a game where the contest is already out of hand and the score is lopsided, say, and a defensive player on the team that's losing by 50 finally makes a good play, and then they jump up and they're going, look at me, I'm a great defensive player. Ignore the fact that we've given up 50 points. I made one play. Do you exalt yourself when you've done nothing? That's the question that God is asking these people. They rejoice in victories that really didn't mean that much, and they were victories that God gave them. I appreciate the lessons that Kevin's teaching in our Bible study time as we think about technology, and we began to broach this idea last week that we can accomplish all these things with our technology. I feel for copier repairmen who come into the office where I'm serving, because I've said to half a dozen of these guys over my pastoral ministry, they come in, the copier keeps messing up, and I'll look at him and I'll say, seriously, we can put men on the moon, but you can't make this copier work. I mean, what is up with you? Why can't we do this? I tend to think with our technology and our expertise and our resources, we can accomplish anything. And we look at ourselves and congratulate ourselves and feel like that we've done so much by the things that we've accomplished. And then we tend to live independently of God as a result, disregarding who He is. And so in this text, there are several places where God reminds the people of Israel, you who think you've accomplished so much, you who think you've done these things in your own strength, who've arrived at your place by your own hand, let me remind you who I am. 11 times in chapters 5 and 6, God is addressed, or he addresses himself as Lord, capital L, smaller, capital O, capital R, capital D. The word for us is Yahweh. It is the personal name of God. It's the only proper noun that's attributed to God. Every other time when he's given names in the Old Testament, they're quality characteristics or characteristics of God expressing what he's like. But this name is the personal name of God. And so Amos is telling them, I am bringing you a message from a person, not a force, not an entity, but a person. And then, two times in the text that's before us, God swears by himself in chapter 5, verse 16, and in chapter 6, verse 8. And he calls himself Lord, capital L, small o, R, D. The word is Adonai, and it means master, the supreme one. And so he's communicating through Amos that a person is coming to you who is your master, who is supreme in every respect to you. And then three times in chapter 5, he addresses him as the God of hosts. It's a term that's not found until after Moses. A term that was found as God's people went to war. And it indicates that when God is moving for his people in military terms, he brings all of heaven's power to accomplish what his will is for them. And so Amos says this is a person who is the supreme God, the God of war, in fact, with endless resources who can do and accomplish all his holy will. And so anytime that you have accomplished anything militarily, Israel, it's because God was pleased to bring it to pass. And the same thing applies to you, so that when you wake up in the morning and you have accomplished anything, invented something, written software, done plumbing, driven a car, birthed a baby, raised children, earned a paycheck, everything you have done is by the grace and gift and power and provision of the supreme God of heaven, in whom are found all the resources and necessary power, all perfections, all control and rule. And so, in this text, Amos is warning us against any finest inkling, you know, any infinitesimal sense of independence from this God, in a sense of self being a self-made man. Fifthly, a mark of complacency is that we would pretend that God does not know or does not care about what we're doing. Do you ever pretend that judgment is not coming? Do you pretend that judgment is not coming? The diagnosis of this reality in the people that Amos preaches to is found in chapter 5, verse 18. When he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What they were doing was looking forward to this day of the Lord, this day of the coming of the Lord, as a day for them which would be almost like a celebratory carnival atmosphere. They were thinking in terms of, for instance, the delivery of God's people from Egypt, when just before they left, the people of God went around all of Egypt and said, give me your gold and your silver. And they said, take it and go. And then God conquered the armies of Pharaoh. And so they're thinking about the day of the Lord in those terms, as a day when they'll be given all the spoils from their enemies and God will wipe out their enemies and establish them as the ruling, reigning people of all the earth. When in reality, what's going to happen is being described in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. And ironically, it's the experience the Egyptians got at that time. Notice the wailing and the mourning. In the vineyards there will be wailing. In verse 17, for I will pass through your midst. God had passed through the midst of Egypt and had killed the firstborn of every family in all the land of Egypt. And he's telling them that this is what's going to come, that they're not going to taste deliverance, but destruction. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a French pharmacist and psychologist named Émile Coué who coined a phrase that he believed could change people's lives. day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. And he told people, patients, people who were coming to his pharmacy looking for help with their afflictions, if you'll say this phrase and believe it and mean it over and over, you will get better. Day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. I think that he could have just as easily have been the inventor of Disney World, giving some kind of cotton candy panacea, some pretend fairyland for people to go off into and to ignore the reality of what was happening to them in their bodies and in their minds and in their experience. That's what's going on to these people in Amos. And sometimes that's what's going on in our hearts as well. We're pretending that judgment is not coming. That's why we love snow days. Yeah? We don't want it to come. We don't, especially if a snow day helps us miss an exam. All right? Good, I don't have to prepare for that. Just push it back. Push it back. Well, let's quickly, in these last two sections, I promise, that's the bulk of the message, is looking for complacency. What will happen to those who are complacent about spiritual things? First, judgment is coming. If you haven't picked up on that from the book of Amos yet, you haven't been listening. If you're here for the first time, the whole message of Amos is judgment is about to fall on you. The wrath of God is coming. In chapter 5, verse 18, it says that that day of God will be a dark day. It will be a day of unhappiness. In verse 19, it's a day from which you can't flee. It's the description there. The picture is a man running away from a lion and stumbling into the claws of a bear. And then he spins out of the grasp of the bear and runs to his home, and he slams the door behind him and bars the door. And then in exhausted relief, leans back against the wall to rest, and a snake bites him and kills him. It's a day from which you can't flee. You cannot move away from it. And God is going to use particular means. It might be disease or another. In this case, it's going to be another country that will come and afflict them. And the effects will be disastrous. In verse 9 of chapter 6, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, takes him up to bring the bones out of his house. And the picture there is normally the sons bury a father, but there are no sons left to bury them. They're all gone. So relatives have had to come in. The houses have been crushed. It's like that picture that we see sometimes on television after tornadoes, and an entire community has been wiped out, and it's just rubble and people sort of wandering around and looking into the wreckage for someone who might have survived in a stunned silence. And they won't even speak the name of the Lord. So great is their stunned silence. There's also the aspect in which they realize the Lord has done this. And so they're quiet before Him. God's judgment is described in these kinds of details for our benefit. Amos just didn't say, judgment is coming, but he said, this is what it's going to look like. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, so that when it did, the people couldn't say, well, that was bad luck. No, they couldn't ascribe the happenings to anything but the hand of God. And so they would know that it was the judgment of God that had fallen on them. That's why the specific descriptions were being given to them, so that they could know and believe that it was really coming. And the New Testament is particularly terrifying because it gives us the descriptions and the pictures of what is coming to you if you're complacent about spiritual things. And if you ignore the message that I'm preaching to you right now and that God gives to you through His Word and through the Gospel. Did you know that Jesus speaks much more about coming judgment and about hell than He does about heaven in the New Testament? because the picture that he's drawing, he wants to give you the graphic details so that you can know he's not just rattling his sword and his saber. He's not just throwing out empty threats, but he's describing in particular detail, this is what is coming, so that when you experience the reality of that judgment, you will know in your brokenheartedness that it is nothing but the hand of God that has done this, and nothing but your own ignoring His word that has brought it upon you. And so, I want to beg you not to hear these messages in Amos and go, man, I'm tired of hearing about judgment. I'm tired of hearing all this bad news. I want to call you to be willing to be shaken from complacency, if that is indeed your situation. A second thing that I want you to see about consequences is that for some, the forerunner of judgment is already here. For some of you, I'm afraid, I would guess, perhaps, I mean, I'm not thinking of individuals, okay? I don't do that. But in Romans chapter 1, the Word of God tells us that there will be some who push away and suppress the Word of God. They say, I don't really want to hear that. I'm not interested in it. And it's like they physically step away. I don't really want to hear what God has to say. And then sometimes when I'll talk to you or somebody else will talk to you and try to engage you with spiritual things, you'll say, well, I'm just not really very concerned about that. I'm just not interested, honestly. You need to understand that is not because God's not proved Himself to be interesting to you. It's not because some preacher has not been skilled enough to get your attention. It is the judgment of God. God says, I'll give you up to the things that you love and let you be disinterested in Me. And so you need to, with fearfulness, examine your own disinterest, if that case is where you are, and realize that it is the forerunner to judgment. It is in itself an act of judgment. That God says, you want to be away from Me? Then go. In the end part of chapter 5, he talks to people of Israel who consider themselves so sophisticated in their worship, very current, and they've borrowed from the Assyrians these gods, these false gods, Sukkoth and Kiyun. And he says, you want your gods? Well, go and take them and go into exile with the people who came up with those gods. And that's the end. These people in Amos' day were ripe for judgment. And if you find yourself in that situation, so are you. What is the cure? What can we do? Where's hope? I never want to leave you without hope. Well, here's the hope. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Nestled in the midst of all this, all this crushing judgment, is this verse, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so God said, in the place where they had been sinning against God in terms of righteousness and justice, God says, so get it back. You know, go back to being righteous. Go back to being just. And just like these people living in the desert depended on water for their very lives, he's saying, these things are life. Remember he said earlier, seek the Lord and live. And even in the midst of all this judgment, he's still calling them to himself. Come and repent. And I want to take you to John chapter 4, where Jesus met a woman, of all places, by a well, drawing water. And Jesus says to her, draw some water out of that well and give it to me so that I can drink. And she said, would you, a man, ask me water And you'll remember perhaps in chapter 4, Jesus told her that if she knew who she was talking to, she would ask him for water to give her a drink, and he would give her living water. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water," and I believe he pointed at the well, or maybe at a container she had drawn and put water in. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Christ Jesus himself is calling you today to find the righteousness that you lack in him. And he'll give it to you so that it's like a life-giving river of water in you. He says later in John chapter 7 that he'll give to you his Holy Spirit, who will become like a river of water flowing out of your belly. The very things you lack that separate you from God, Jesus says, "Ask me and I'll give it to you." And you'll live just like a person is dependent for life on water. And so the cure for your complacency today is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord. Here are three quick things on the end of this. And I didn't leave you any blanks to fill in at the end of the page, because I want you to focus on your response to Christ today. And I'm talking about the oldest saint in the room. First of all, recognize the insanity of sin. And I'm going to go back into Amos chapter 6, verse 12. God asks the people, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen?" And a good translation of that last line could be also, "Does one plow in the ocean with oxen?" Do you take horses? Those of you who know about horses, they have a hoof, and we put shoes on them to protect them from the ground, and they have a soft place in there that if a rock gets in there, a horse would be lame. It wouldn't be able to go. So you don't run your horses on rocks, on places that would hurt their feet. It's just stupid, right? Horse people? It's just dumb. And, you know, you don't plow. Can you imagine plowing in the ocean? Hook up your oxen, plowing in the water, in the ocean. Can you imagine anything more foolish? Then you'd look at someone saying, "How do you even expect the furrow to stay open?" So, and then when you do, what? How are you going to plant? What's the purpose of plowing? It's stupid. And so is your sin. The sin that you think is so smart, the sin that you think is so rewarding, the sin that you think is so satisfying, it's as stupid as plowing in the ocean. It's as fruitless as running a horse on the rocks. The Bible is just dealing with us in terms we can understand. Sin is just stupid. Secondly, recognize that, and then, I want to give you a little point of exhortation and application. This week, what I've been doing is just saying, "God, help me to see in my own heart ways that I'm sinning that I'm convinced are good, you know, but are perfectly insane. Would you be willing to ask God to help you to see that?" And then secondly, seek the Lord. We talked about this last week, so I'll do it very quickly. Turn your back on sin and beat a path to Christ. That's what the word means. Beat a path to the Lord. Run hard. Look for Him. Seek after Him. Don't give up until you've found Him. And then thirdly, do not be complacent about these things. Sometimes I ask myself, when am I going to do that maintenance on the van? Well, not today. There will be time for that tomorrow. And then one day the van runs out of oil and the engine seizes. And instead of a 20-minute, $15 maintenance event, I'm looking at a $6,000 engine replacement. made that story up, hasn't ever happened. You know? So I wanted to find something that's completely different from anything you've ever done. Don't be complacent about Christ. Don't say, I'm going to give attention to that next week. Simple advice, but next week never comes. It never gets here. All right? Repent of the insanity of sin. Seek the Lord, and don't be complacent about it. Let's pray. Jesus, you are life. Your words to us today are as water to thirsty souls, calling us away from complacency about spiritual things. We live in a nation that is rich by and large. Most of us can be lulled into a sense of satisfaction because we have so much. And so we pray that you would prick our consciences and accomplish the work that only you can do in these quiet moments before we dismiss today. Thank you for your kind warnings and your perfect provision for us. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we have Christ alone, we need nothing else. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me? We'll sing again. The good provision of Jehovah God for our souls. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. Sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends. He's the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah. I will sing the glorious praises
of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever, through all age as He is King. Unto Him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujah sing.
From Philippians chapter 4, this is God's word for you and a blessing as you go. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this day. And we will gather at 11:15 for Bible study as Kevin continues to teach us. God bless you as you enjoy one another.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.